We turn in sacred scripture to Acts chapter 10. It's a lengthy chapter, but we read the whole chapter. Really, we could also read, in addition to Acts 10, the first 18 verses of chapter 11. We won't do that, but maybe later on today, or whenever, if you find time, Acts chapter 11 gives us more information on what happened after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the Gentiles and how the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem responded to that event. But we limit our reading this afternoon to Acts chapter 10, and the text is verses 44 through 48, and we won't reread that because it's right at the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 10. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. His last name is Peter, or Simon Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, about lunchtime, noon. And he became very hungry and would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. Now while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate, and called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, were lodged there. While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, Behold, three men seek thee. Arise therefore, and get thee down, and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius, and said, Behold, I am he whom ye seek. What is the cause wherefore ye are come? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, and one that feareth God, and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by an holy angel to send for thee into his house, and to hear words of thee. Then called he them in, and lodged them. And on the morrow Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the morrow after they entered into Caesarea. And Cornelius waited for them, and had called together his kinsmen, his family, and near friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him, and fell down at his feet, and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, Stand up, I myself also am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. And he said unto them, Ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying, as soon as I was sent for. I ask therefore for what intent ye have sent for me. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon, a tanner, by the seaside, who when he cometh shall speak unto thee. Immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. That word, I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. For God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Now the words of the text. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision, which believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, Can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. And so far, we read this beautiful account in God's holy word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last week Sunday morning we celebrated Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the church. Now we understand that event of Pentecost was a one-time, unrepeatable, unique event in the history of the church, just as Jesus' incarnation was a one-time event, and his crucifixion and resurrection and ascension were one-time events. So this too with Pentecost. However, as we also saw last week Sunday afternoon, after Pentecost Sunday, there were also extensions, you could say, of that outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Very unique, unrepeatable extensions of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit now comes upon different people groups. And we looked at one of those extensions last week Sunday when we looked at the Holy Spirit being poured out on the Samaritans, when we looked at Acts chapter 8. And we saw last week that the Holy Spirit drew special attention to that event because, remember, he delayed his outpouring, or Jesus delayed the outpouring of the Holy Spirit until the apostles Peter and John could come from Jerusalem and they could witness with their own eyes and they could even participate in this event when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the Samaritans. Now that event in Acts 8 was very special because for the first time, the gospel and the Holy Spirit was going to a group other than Jews, other than Jewish Christians. These were Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. And the Holy Spirit used that unique event to teach God's people, to bring attention to the fact that the church is now going to go beyond the boundaries of ethnic Jewish Christians. The church is also going to be gathered from Samaritans, as Samaritans, not first by becoming part of the Jewish community and then becoming a Christian. And Jesus is beginning to show his church what it means when he says he will gather his church from all the nations of the earth. So that was Acts chapter 8. Now what we have this afternoon in Acts chapter 10 is a very similar event. What we have this afternoon is another extension of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. An extension of Pentecost as the Holy Spirit now comes for the first time upon Gentiles. Gentiles as Gentiles. Another boundary is being crossed. Another barrier is being removed as the gospel goes to the Gentiles. And now with this barrier being removed, there's going to be no more extensions of Pentecost. Because after the gospel goes to the Gentiles, after the Holy Spirit falls upon the Gentiles, there really are no more barriers. There are no more boundaries. Because, especially from a Jewish point of view, there's really only two categories. Either you're a Jew or you're a Gentile. And if the Holy Spirit has fallen upon the Gentiles, well then all boundaries have been removed. The point is, after this event, there won't be any more of these extensions. But what happens is that now going forward, the Holy Spirit continues, or Christ, by his Holy Spirit, continues to gather his church from both Jew and Gentile. And you have soon, very soon, the beginning of the missionary journeys. And you have the church in Antioch being established. And so Christ goes on through, you have the beginning of the New Testament time period. The New Testament time period coming into its own, you might say. Well, there's very important lessons to learn from this event. So we take the time to look at that this afternoon. We take as our theme the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon the Gentiles. And we look first at the wonderful event and second at the important lessons. Now to appreciate this event, we should first take a step back and look at the first part of Acts chapter 10 and look at the two main characters involved in this event. The two main human characters, you might say, Peter and Cornelius. We should start by asking, who was Cornelius? Well, first of all, Cornelius was a Gentile because Cornelius was a Roman centurion. In Acts chapter 10, verse 1, we read that Cornelius was a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. Now, evidently, the Italian band was a group of soldiers made up of Italian volunteers. These are Roman soldiers from Italy. And as such, as volunteers, they're considered to be the most loyal soldiers in the entire Roman Empire. So Cornelius is a Roman citizen, a soldier from Italy, stationed in Caesarea. Deployed in Caesarea, serving the Roman Empire as a very loyal soldier to Rome. The point is, we could say, Cornelius was a Gentile of the Gentiles. And he is one whom the Jews normally would have hated. He was an enemy of the Jews, not only as a Gentile, but as a Roman soldier, no less. And as a Gentile, he was unclean. That's really the best way of thinking about it from a Jewish point of view. He's unclean. He's a heathen, or he's filthy. Fees, some of us might say, in the eyes of the Jews. Now, second of all, what we read in verse 2 is that Cornelius was a God-fearer. And that adds something to this. Verse 2 says that Cornelius was a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Cornelius was one who feared God. Now, what that means is this. Cornelius was one who showed evidence of divine grace at work in his heart. From our point of view, we would say Cornelius was a regenerated child of God. He was a Roman soldier who loved the God of the Scriptures. Evidently, as he was stationed in Caesarea, Cornelius had come in contact with the Jews, and by God's grace, he began to fear and to worship the God of the Jews, Jehovah. Jehovah was his God. Cornelius was a godly man. He feared God. He kept his commandments. And evidently, Cornelius was also very careful to teach his whole household the fear of the Lord. He even had a soldier under him who was a devout man, a devout soldier, meaning that this man also feared the Lord. So Cornelius was a God-fearer, and so was his entire house. But now, third of all, what we need to understand is this. So he's a Gentile, he's a God-fearer. Now, third of all, we need to understand that Cornelius had not been received into the Jewish community as a full-fledged convert. In the eyes of the Jews, Cornelius was still a Gentile. And what I mean is this. Cornelius was not circumcised. And Cornelius was not giving himself to be circumcised either. He was content with being an uncircumcised God-fearer. Cornelius did not bind himself to all the Jewish Old Testament laws. Evidently, he did pray at the same time of day that the Jews offered up prayers, at the ninth hour, 3 p.m. He was fasting. There's a question whether he would have attended Jewish ceremonies, but the point is, Cornelius is uncircumcised. And we could add, he probably didn't care to observe the differences between clean and unclean animals. In the eyes of the Jews, Cornelius now was a friendly Gentile, a Gentile who seemed to have respect for their religion. He was a good man who did good things, and he loved his neighbor as himself. He feared the Lord, but Cornelius was not one of them. That's the issue here. He was a Gentile. They were Jews. And there was a very real barrier here. He was not part of their community. He was on the outside looking in. Yes, he was a God-fearer, and yet he was still a Gentile. Now, it is this Cornelius who suddenly receives a vision from God. An angel appears to him, tells him his prayers have been heard, and tells him he is to send men to Joppa and call for Simon Peter, who will give him instruction as to what he is supposed to do. You see, Cornelius, in a sense, was an ignorant man. He was worshiping God ignorantly. He needed instruction as to what he should do. What was his duty before God? He needed to rightly know God so that he could worship God properly. Now, this is my own speculation, but perhaps Cornelius was even wondering whether he should get circumcised or not, whether he should take those kinds of steps. I don't know what the consequences of that would have been for his military career, but maybe this was something that Cornelius himself was struggling with. After all, he is a devout man. He is one who fears God. And so you see, Cornelius is in a difficult position. He needs instruction. And now to give Cornelius the right instruction regarding his duty, the angel appears unto him and graciously gives him that instruction. Go to Peter, and he will tell you what to do. Now, all of this is very unique because of where we are in the New Testament. We're at a very unique point in history. We're right at the juncture between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We're leaving the Old Testament behind. We're going into the New Testament. That's why this event is recorded, to teach us how things are changing as you go from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Cornelius needs instruction at this particular juncture in history. And so Cornelius sends two of his servants and a devout soldier to Joppa to call for Simon Peter. Well, this brings us now to Peter. First, who was Cornelius? Now, who is Peter? Well, Peter is a Jew. Now, we would say Peter was a Jewish Christian, But still, Peter, ethnically, mentally, still had many Jewish prejudices. Just as the Jews would have viewed Cornelius as a Gentile, as unclean, filthy, thief, so it would have been the same for Peter. Peter would have viewed Cornelius as unclean. Now, that's a sad thing to say, we might say, but that's how things were at this particular time in church history. At this particular time, the Christians were all Jewish Christians. They were all circumcised. They had all grown up as Jews, or they were proselytes who had become circumcised and joined the Jewish community by taking on these Jewish customs and traditions. They learned to be a Jew, and now they had become Christian. They were Jewish Christians. And as a result, these Christians at this point, generally speaking, had similar kinds of mental reservations towards the Gentiles as the Jews, the unchristian Jews, had. Now, don't get me wrong. These Jewish Christians knew what the gospel was. They knew that a man wasn't saved by the works of the law. They knew that a man wasn't saved by being a Jew outwardly, by being circumcised, by keeping Old Testament civil and ceremonial laws. They knew that a person was righteous by faith alone, in Christ alone. Peter preaches that in Acts chapter 2. But nevertheless, the Christians at this particular time in history were so attached to the civil and ceremonial laws of the Jews that it was very hard for them to just dismiss them. After all, these were the laws that Jehovah God gave his people for many years. Are we really just supposed to dismiss these laws and leave them behind? Just like that? It's a hard thing. These people had been raised with the thought that you needed to be circumcised, or you weren't one of God's people. You needed to avoid unclean animals. That's God's law. And that's even how God used, the Old Testament laws to keep his people safe, to keep them separate from the pagans, the heathens, the Gentiles around them. These things had real meaning for them. You need to keep yourself spiritually separated from the Gentiles because they're Gentiles. But now, are we supposed to give all of that up so quickly? You see, for these Jewish Christians, it's like they were losing a sense of their own identity, their own uniqueness as God's special people. And in a sense, that's exactly what's happening, precisely because we're going from the Old Testament to the New Testament. In the New Testament, there is neither Jew nor Greek, because we're all one in Christ. And it was hard. And it was hard, think of this, when everyone else in the Jewish community that you came from, because they don't believe in Christ, many of them, you might say, were Pharisees. They were Pharisaical in their thinking. They didn't understand the gospel. They believed that being a Jew is what got you saved. It's what made you righteous. And that's what dominated many of the Jewish circles. And imagine being in that kind of a context now. And now you're faced with this question, what do we do with Gentiles? And the reality is, Peter struggled with some of these same things. That Peter still struggled with some of these things comes out very clearly in the passage and in how Peter responds to the vision that he receives. Peter's on the roof of his house. It's about lunchtime. He's hungry, and God gives him a vision. And we know the story, well, don't we? A sheet comes down from heaven with all kinds of unclean animals in it. Pigs, camels, vultures, bugs, creeping things, reptiles, lobsters. And God says to Peter, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter responds by saying, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten any of this stuff. I've never eaten anything which is common or unclean." Peter says, "No." And that wasn't, to judge him charitably, that wasn't so much rebellion against God, but it's Peter showing that he has scruples against eating unclean animals. And those scruples are deeply ingrained in his thinking. Peter knows the gospel. He knows that the Old Testament has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, but there are still these mental barriers, these barriers in his conscience that Peter still needs to deal with. How can I eat these unclean animals when the law of God taught me in my childhood that I must not eat unclean animals, lest I sin against God. And Peter's showing us here the kind of hold that the Jewish regulations and ceremonies had on the Jewish Christian. But now we should understand there's more involved here. It's not just about clean and unclean animals. It goes deeper. It's about Jew and Gentile. That's the issue. Because even those Old Testament laws about clean and unclean animals were to emphasize how Israel as a nation was to be kept separate from the Gentiles around her. The unclean nations. That's at the heart of it all. And Peter is showing us here how this Jewish distinction between Jew and Gentile still has a strong hold on him. Jews were clean. Okay, we can interact with Jews. They're not Jewish Christians. They're still Jews, but they're clean. Gentiles, unclean. No less than three times does God give Peter instruction that the Gentiles are clean. And at the end of the third time, Peter still says, "Not so, Lord." And then after the third time, the vision ends, and Peter's left to ponder what the vision might mean. And as he's still pondering this strange vision, there's a knock at the door. And here are three Gentiles. Three unclean Gentiles at the door looking for none other than Peter himself. And you see, that's the significance of the vision. It's not just about clean and unclean animals. It's about how Jewish Christians are going to view Gentiles. Don't view these men anymore as unclean Gentiles. God has made them clean. Don't call unclean what God has made clean. And that's exactly the conclusion Peter comes to. First of all, he shows evidence that he's thinking about these things because he lodges these visitors in his house or the house of Simon the Tanner. He wouldn't normally have done something like that. For a Jewish Christian to host a Gentile. Then the next day he travels with them to Caesarea. And then in verse 28, when he appears before Cornelius, he says very bluntly, "Ye know, the Gentiles know, how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come unto one of another nation. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean." You see, not only did the Jews have these kinds of distinctions, but the Gentiles knew that the Jews had these kinds of distinctions. And so Peter's explaining to Cornelius why he's going along with things, because God has taught him that he must not call unclean what God has made clean. Well, this is where we get closer to the event itself of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. As I said, Peter receives the vision. He travels with the visitors to Cornelius, to the house of Cornelius. And he's got at least six other circumcised Jewish Christians with him. And he arrives at the house. Peter introduces himself. He tells Cornelius that he would never normally do something like this, but God has been teaching him not to call any man common or unclean. And then Cornelius, this is very striking, Cornelius tells Peter that he would never normally be doing something like this either, but it's God who gave him a vision too. And so that's why he called for Peter. And everyone must have been standing amazed that, you know, God is completely in control of this event. He's the one orchestrating all of this. And now here they are, Cornelius and his household and his close friends, waiting to hear what Peter will tell him. He knows Peter is from God, sent from God, and they look to what Peter will tell them. Then Peter, not really understanding what God is doing with this whole event, starts preaching to Cornelius and his household. First, he preaches that God is no respecter of persons. That is, God does not treat people differently based on their national differences or any earthly differences. That's exactly what Peter is learning. If God wants me to preach to an uncircumcised Gentile, then I will preach to an uncircumcised Gentile. I must not call unclean what God has made clean. Then second, Peter preaches about Jesus the Christ and the peace that God has provided for sinners through Jesus the Christ. Peter says to Cornelius, he says, "You know who this Jesus is. Cornelius, you've heard about him. You've heard about his miracles. You've heard about his preaching. You've heard about his crucifixion. Everyone has heard about Jesus of Nazareth. What you may not know is this. That same Jesus whom they slew and hanged on a tree rose again from the dead the third day. God raised him up. And Cornelius, I'm a witness. Cornelius, all of us here are witnesses. Jesus appeared to many after his resurrection. Not to all, but to many whom God before ordained to witness his resurrection. And we even saw him eat and drink. We know what we've seen. Jesus, a man approved of God by miracles and signs and wonders, was crucified and rose again. And this Jesus, who was crucified and who rose again, this Jesus is the Christ, Cornelius, the Christ of the Scriptures that you believe. This Jesus is the one of whom the Scriptures speak. He is the Messiah in whom you believe. He is the one ordained of God to be the judge. He is the one who atoned for the sins of his people. He is the one who died for sinners. And he is the one who has the victory over death in the grave. All the Old Testament prophets give witness to him. And perhaps it's at that point in Peter's preaching that Peter even goes into some detail showing how Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. We saw that. That's what he did in Acts chapter 2. What we have here in Acts chapter 10 is most likely but a condensed version, right? A condensed version of what Peter actually preached. And then in verse 43, after presenting Cornelius with the gospel, Peter issues the call of the gospel. He says, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name, through Jesus, whoever believes in Jesus shall receive remission of sins, the forgiveness of sins. And the point is, Peter's saying, repent, believe, and receive the remission of sins. That's how Peter preaches. And then what happens? Verse 44, while yet Peter spake these words. Now Peter is preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit, and it's as he's preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit interrupts Peter and cuts him off. And while Peter was yet speaking, the Holy Ghost fell on all of them which heard the word. And that's language that reminds us of Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit is being poured out upon these Gentiles. In fact, if you go to Acts 11, verse 17, in the next chapter, Acts 11, verse 17, very striking language is used. We read that what happened in Cornelius' house was the exact same as what happened in Acts chapter 2. It's an extension of Acts chapter 2. Cornelius and his family were filled with the Holy Ghost so that everyone was speaking in a foreign language. And they magnified God. They spoke the marvelous works of God. And they magnified God for what he did through Jesus, who is the Christ. And then we read back in Acts 10, verse 45, that when all these things happened, not only was Peter astonished, but we read, verse 45, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. What they were witnessing was so astonishing, and yet it was undeniable that it was happening. Those of the circumcision, Jewish Christians, were seeing it with their own eyes that the Gentiles, as Gentiles, without having first become circumcised, were receiving the outpouring of the Holy Spirit just as they received it in Acts chapter 2. The exact same way. Yes, these men must have heard about Peter's vision a few days earlier, and as they walked to Caesarea, they must have talked about these things and what all these things might mean. But now here it is, infallible proof, a clear explanation of what all of it was teaching them. Gentile believers in Jesus Christ are to be received as members of the church without first being circumcised, without having first to do with anything related to Jewish practices or customs. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. After all, the Holy Spirit himself does not make any difference. He's poured out on the Gentiles Jesus isn't, you know, Jesus is the one pouring out the Holy Spirit. Jesus doesn't make any difference because he pours out the Holy Spirit upon the Gentiles in the exact same way that he poured out the Holy Spirit upon the Jews, the Jewish Christians. And seeing all these things, Peter goes on in verse 47 to say, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" The point is, it's so obvious that they have the Holy Spirit. How can we forbid them water baptism? They must be baptized with water. And now you remember what baptism with water is a sign and a seal of. It's a sign and a seal of being incorporated into the body of Christ. It's a sign and seal of being a member of the body of Christ, the church. That's the significance here with this baptism. These uncircumcised Gentiles, as Gentiles, are going to be received into the church, the church institute, so that they are equal members in the church, equal members with the circumcised Jewish Christians who've already been baptized with water. That's the significance. And that's what happens. No one can object to it because God is doing this, teaching them that the Gentiles are being brought into the church. And so these Gentiles are baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are received as full members into the church. This is a wonderful event. This is an earth-shattering event. And that God gives so much place in Scripture to it. 48 verses and then 18 more verses in chapter 11. God is emphasizing to us how important this event is. We need to take note here. We need to learn from this. Well, so let's look at those important lessons. We've touched on them a little bit already, but let's point out a few things in an orderly way. I have four things to point out, four lessons. First of all, as we've already stated, the main lesson is the church of Jesus Christ will also be made up of Gentiles. Gentiles as Gentiles. These Gentile believers don't first have to pass through Jewish customs and observe Jewish rites before they can be received into the church. They become Christians, and they are to be received into the church on an equal footing with everyone else, without first becoming Jews. Now that's a huge deal, beloved. These Gentiles have received the word, and they are being brought into the Christian community without first becoming Jewish proselytes. Notice, after Peter preaches to Cornelius and his household, and after the Holy Spirit falls upon them, Peter does not say, "Can anyone forbid that these people now get circumcised?" He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, "Let's first receive them into the Jewish community, and then after that we can baptize them and receive them into the Christian community." No, Peter understands these Gentiles right now are full members of the church. They don't have to meet certain ethnic conditions. They don't need to be circumcised. They ought to be baptized and received as members, as Gentiles. Now, we didn't read Acts chapter 11, but if we would have read Acts chapter 11, we would see that this was a very serious issue. We must not take it for granted that this is obvious. After Cornelius and his family are baptized, Peter goes back to Jerusalem and reports on what happens. And there are people in Jerusalem who are initially angry with Peter. They say in Acts 11, verse 3, "You went in unto Gentiles and ate with them." That's forbidden. They're initially angry with Peter. Now, when Peter explains how things happened, they come to understand that, well, this is God's doing, but this is going to be an issue for the early New Testament church. You've no doubt heard of the Judaizers, especially in the churches of Galatia. Paul has to deal with them in the Galatian churches. Even Peter, remember, Peter's going to make a distinction. He sits with the Jewish Christians and not with the Gentile Christians, and Paul has to speak to him face to face and rebuke him publicly in front of everyone. You're making a distinction, Peter. You can't do that. Well, it's because there were these Judaizers in these churches in Galatia, and this is who they were. They insisted that in order for someone to be a good member in the church, they first had to become circumcised. You had to honor some of the Jewish laws, and you had to become Jewish to some degree. And that's wrong. We must understand, we are not saved. We are not received as members of the Church of Jesus Christ on the basis of outward works that we perform, of hoops that we jump through, conditions that we meet. That's the significance of this whole event in Acts chapter 10. And that's what the Judaizers were teaching. They were resisting the clear teaching of Jesus Christ here in Acts chapter 10 when he says Gentiles ought to be baptized and received into the church as full members without getting circumcised. That's the significance of this whole event. But the Judaizers, their prejudices were so ingrained into their thinking, their Jewish customs were so ingrained into their thinking, we could even put it this way, they were so proud of themselves as Judaizers and their Jewish background and lineage that they wouldn't give up this issue of being circumcised. And Acts chapter 10, right at the beginning of the New Testament history, is teaching something differently. That's the first main lesson. The second main lesson is this, intimately connected to the first lesson. God is no respecter of persons. When we say that God is no respecter of persons, we need to understand that we're not suddenly rejecting the idea of sovereign election and predestination. We're not saying that God does not make a choice. We're actually affirming that. We're affirming election. We're affirming unconditional election. Because when we say that God is no respecter of persons, what we are emphasizing is that God doesn't make his choice based on differences that we make or based on earthly distinctions. It's not because of conditions that we meet that explains why God takes us as his people. God does not choose to add people to his church or receive people into his church based on whether they are circumcised or not, or based on their skin color, or based on their wealth, or what ethnicity they're from. No, God chooses to add to his church based on his own good pleasure. And he made that choice in eternity, his eternal good pleasure. And who are his people? Well, what this passage is teaching us is that God has chosen his people not just out of the Jews, but also out of the Gentiles. Because God is no respecter of persons. That's the point. And neither should we be respecters of persons. Again, this was a real struggle in Peter's day. This is something Peter himself struggled with, and it's something that we struggle with too. We have proud, sinful natures. We like to think that there's some difference, something in me that has made the difference. Or we might even approach evangelism that same way. Let's do evangelism among those in suburbia, the affluent, rather than those in the downtown area, because, well, we like these people more, maybe. We're more comfortable with these people. Maybe these people are wealthier. Maybe we think they're more inclined to believe than these downtown people from the other side of the tracks, whatever. Maybe they're richer. We want richer folk in our church. That's being a respecter of persons. It's very offensive. Let's do evangelism just among Americans, not among other nations, not among the Chinese. Let's do evangelism work among whites rather than blacks. That's being a respecter of persons. It's a denial of the truths of the gospel. It's a denial of the gospel. Then you're acting with the same kind of prejudice that Peter had to learn to put off. We can even do that as fellow Christians in church. We make judgments of people based on matters of the flesh. We size them up, and that's how we judge them, rather than looking at the heart. We must not be respecters of persons. And that's the unity of the church. That's the Holy Spirit keeping the unity of the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit leads his church, the Church of Christ, into learning this lesson so that we are not respecters of persons. Well, the third main lesson is this. This was all God's doing. And that's clear. We pointed that out briefly. That's clear from everything that happens. Cornelius wouldn't normally be calling Peter. Peter wouldn't normally be going to Cornelius, but Cornelius has received a vision. Peter's received a vision. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit, All of it emphasizes this is God's doing. It's not like anyone was looking for this to happen or praying for the Holy Spirit to be poured out upon these Gentiles. God does it entirely of himself so that everyone is even astonished at it. In Acts 11, verse 17, Peter makes this emphatically clear. Acts 11, verse 17, he says, "For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ." And then he says this, "What was I, that I could withstand God?" This is God's doing. Who am I to stand in the way of God? In Acts chapter 11, verse 18, the next verse, "When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." This is God's doing. You know, it doesn't say, "Oh, well, these Gentile Christians accepted Jesus into their life. They accepted Jesus as their Savior." No. God granted unto these Gentiles repentance unto life. This is God's doing. Salvation is all God's doing. And that's always the way it is. And here it's taught to us in a very vivid and powerful way. And then the fourth main lesson that I would point out is this. Look at how God uses the preaching. It's through the preaching, it's through the whole context, the sphere, in the sphere of the preaching, that God brings these things about. Now look at this, congregation. You have that in Acts chapter 2, Peter's Pentecost sermon. It was through his preaching, in the context of his preaching, that the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the Gentile, upon the Jewish Christians, the disciples. You have the same thing in Acts chapter 8. Philip preaches to the Samaritans. And it's in that way of preaching to them that the Spirit also falls upon the Samaritans. And now here, Acts chapter 10, you have the same thing. It's very striking. The angel appears to Cornelius, and the angel doesn't say, "Cornelius, let me tell you how it is." He doesn't, you know, strike a wand and Cornelius receives the Holy Spirit, but he says, "You send men, you call for the preacher, you call for Simon Peter, so that Peter can make the two-day trip and he can preach to you." And it's in that context, while he is still preaching, that the Holy Spirit comes upon Cornelius and his family. You see, in every instance, the preaching takes front stage, and the Holy Spirit is leading the church at this point in history with these things too. In the New Testament church, it's through the preaching that the Holy Spirit operates and works in the hearts of God's people. That's the emphasis. That's why they're going to go on missionary journeys. That's why the Apostle Paul is going to preach wherever he goes. That's why you have that again and again and again. And that's what the Holy Spirit teaches us today too. He is pleased. It's the same thing. He's pleased to use the preaching as the sphere in which he operates. We talk about it, the preaching as the chief means of grace, and we understand the doctrine. Look at it from the book of Acts, and you see very practically how this is true. It comes to life in the book of Acts. And we must have an attitude that reflects our awareness of this, that this is how the Holy Spirit operates. And so we seek out the preaching, and we take in the preaching. And we support the preaching. That's what we're doing as a church. It's not just the preaching is for us, but we as members of a congregation also support the ministry that the preaching might go forth. And that through the preaching here in this location, others may hear the gospel and be brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so there's important lessons. The book of Acts is full of these significant lessons as the church transitions, you might say, from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Important lessons for the church in her infancy and important lessons for us to remember yet today. May the Holy Spirit be pleased to use the preaching here to teach us these lessons and continue to lead us in the way that the church should go. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank thee for thy word and that we can study it and we can come to rightly know thee, and we can worship thee more intelligently. We thank thee, Father, for thy condescension towards Cornelius, who was a man who feared thee, and he was devout, and yet he needed instruction. And thou didst show him such compassion, and and understanding and condescension. And we thank thee that thou dost do the same thing for us today. Week by week and day in and day out, thou art a merciful and gracious God. And we thank thee for pouring out thy Holy Spirit upon the Gentiles. We thank thee, Father, that through the bond of faith, we also have that outpoured Holy Spirit. And we pray, Father, that thy Holy Spirit might continue to work in us mightily to the glory of thy name. And that we too might be faithful witnesses of Jesus the Christ to those around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.